Good morning. Let's try that again. Good morning. Happy Sabbath to each one of you. Good to have you here. Pastor Doug, my first words was not mommy, daddy, or no. My parents thought something was wrong with me. I guess there was, because I didn't talk till I was almost 4 years old. The first thing I said was not words, but actually was a song. Jesus loves me, this I know. And I hope those are the last words I say on earth. Jesus loves me, this I know. My parents sent me to speech therapists. And finally I learned to talk, and they haven't been able to get me to shut up ever since. I think they regretted sending me to the speech therapist. So it's kind of ironic that I've chosen careers where I speak for a living. So what a treat to have that quartet. And I understand we're having a quartet at the end as well. Is that right? I think so. I feel like HMS Richards today. Not one, but even two male quartets. What a treat. So glad each one of you could be here on this high Sabbath. I want to share my testimony today. It's called From Prosecutor to Preacher. And you know, the Bible says that there are two things that we overcome Satan by in Revelation 12:11. What are those two things? By the blood of the Lamb, first and foremost, and by the word of our testimony. And so I want to ask you to pray with me again, if you could, as we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, you promise that in your presence is joy. Lord, I pray that you would put joy in our hearts today. If we came with joy, praise the Lord. If we didn't come with joy today, I pray that during our time here and as your Holy Spirit is moving, that you would fill our hearts with joy. Thank you, Lord, for the things that you've done in my life, and I pray that I can do your story justice. In Jesus' name, amen. I was actually born in Seattle, Washington, and I was born again as well in Seattle, Washington. And I'll be telling you that about that in a minute. But my story actually begins before I was born. And by the way, before I get to that, I just noticed that what a privilege to be part of the Granite Bay Church family. How many of you are part of the Granite Bay Church family? How many of you are visitors? Wow, a lot of visitors today. Awesome. One of the best things about being a traveling evangelist is making new church families. So I have lots of church families around the world and throughout North America. And I just noticed that three of the pastors I've worked with in the past are here today. The first pastor I worked with was Pastor Sean Brummond from Grand Prairie, Alberta, Canada. The second pastor I worked with was John Ross's father, Robert Ross, who's here visiting today. And then I also worked with Glenn Farinala from New Orleans. There he is, New Orleans, Louisiana. So great to see all of you. And so I still consider all of your churches part of my church family. That's one of the wonderful things about belonging to a worldwide movement, is that we have church families everywhere we go. We're really part of the larger family of the body of Christ. Isn't that right? So I was born in Seattle, but my story actually begins before I was born. When I was 20 years old, my birth mother found me and told me some of the details of my early life. Before I was born, my birth mother got pregnant. She was an unwed mother. She lived in Seattle, Washington, and she was dating a sailor from the Turkish Navy who was waiting for an American ship to be outfitted so the Turkish Navy could take it back and patrol the Black Sea against the Russians and the Ukrainians. My wife's family. Anyway, they dated for a few months, and he did not speak English. She did not speak Turkish. They spoke another language, and here I am today. He went back to Turkey, and she wrote to him and said, "I'm pregnant." Never heard from him again. And so she decided to give me up for adoption when I was born. But before that, she actually tried to abort me. She actually went to several abortion clinics. This is when it was illegal in the state of Washington. And every time she would go to the abortion clinic, the doctor wasn't there. So she was turned down every time. She got kind of frustrated, but she finally decided, just, okay, I'll just have the baby. And so she gave birth and didn't even get to hold me. And they took me away from her at birth. And for the next 6 months, I was actually in foster care. I think several different places, foster care. My name was actually Paul. That was my birth name. And it's funny that I was later renamed David because I live a lot more like Paul than David. Paul was an itinerant preacher and a lawyer, persecuting attorney that became a preacher for the Lord, an itinerant preacher. So it's funny how these things work out. So I'm very thankful for what David wrote in Psalm 139 about how God had a plan for our life even before we were born. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. That word covered means protected. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. In other words, the Lord had a plan for my life even before I was born. Even before I was thought of on this earth, I was thought of in God's heart. And the same applies to you as well. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I am awake, I am still with thee. Have you ever thought before that the thoughts that God has just toward you, not anyone else, just you, is actually greater than the sand of the sea? That's how special you are to God. If he had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If he had a Christmas newsletter, your name would be mentioned in that. How many of you think you're worth the price that God paid to redeem you? Raise them high. Okay, how many of you don't think you're worth what God paid to redeem you? Okay, those of you that just raised your hand, let me ask you a question. Did God cheat himself? Does God know value? He thought you were worth it, didn't he? So here's actually a picture of my two mothers. The one on the left is my birth mother, Annetta. And the woman on the right is the mother that raised me. It's nice to have two mothers. Sometimes people ask me who my real mother is, and I consider my and then I have to gently correct them and talk about my birth mother or my natural mother, and then the mother that I call mom, the one that was with me through all those days where I would get sick or cheer me on when I accomplished something at school. And the one that was there for me day in, day out. But I'm also thankful for my birth mother and that she was willing to give me up for adoption. They both have a crazy sense of humor, so it's rubbed off on me genetically and environmentally. Just to give you one example of my birth mother's sense of humor. One time I was visiting my friend Calvin's church, and I'll talk about Calvin in a minute. He said, you know, we have a problem at our church with people showing up on time. You're the visiting preacher, so you can get away with chastising the church a little bit. Can you work it into your sermon somehow? And I said, okay, I'll try to do that. Well, unfortunately, we ourselves were late that day. And in fact, everyone else at the church was late that day as well. The only one that actually was on time that day was my birth mother. And she's not even a Christian. And so I mentioned, you know, at 9:30, God had an appointment with us. Did you make your appointment with God today? And, you know, when we have something important, like an important date or your first day on the job, you better not be late, or you probably won't last on the job, right? So if these things are important to us, how much more is our appointment with God? I said, God had an appointment with you at 9:30 today. And my birth mother piped up. She says, well, I got here before God. Here's a picture of my birth father, Yuxel. And one day I'd like to find him. The Turkish embassy hasn't been much help, but maybe I'll get to find him someday. This is the first day I was held by the mother that raised me, and they renamed me David. I lived a fairly normal life, I'd say. Grew up in Colorado after I was born in Seattle. My adoptive parents adopted me, and they raised me in Colorado, where my dad was a dentist, my mom was a nurse. And this was our family when I was about 10 years old. Yes, it's true, I got adopted by Abraham Lincoln. We had a nice family. We went to the local Adventist church school in Brighton, Colorado. Went to church every Sabbath there. And then tragedy hit our family. My parents decided to get divorced. I was 13 years old at the time. And one of the hardest things I ever had to do was they left it up to us whether we would live with mom or dad. And I appreciate them giving me a free choice, but that's the hardest choice I ever had to make. And so I don't wish that on anybody, but you know, life still goes on. God still has a plan for our life, even when life throws curveballs at us. So I decided to still make the most of my life. Went through Pathfinders. Would love to get my whole hands on that jacket again, maybe try to wear it again. Or make my son wear it someday. Back when I was a teenager, it was popular to get permanents. So I did not stick my finger in the light socket. Okay? That's what I looked like at about 14 years old. One of the things that was very confusing for me growing up was that I learned certain things from the Bible. I learned certain things at church and at the church school. But then night by night, we would look at something different on television. We watched all the mainstream programming. My dad didn't like Laverne and Shirley, but he was okay with Happy Days, and my mom didn't like, or vice versa, so we ended up watching both of them. But, you know, a lot of the shows that I watched on television were teaching me a different message. They were teaching me a worldly message. And so it was very confusing for me as a young man growing up. And so the media can have that influence on us, can't they? And against my parents' wishes, I started listening to rock and roll music. And over time, the movies, the TV programs, and the music from the world was actually indoctrinating me with a different message, and slowly but surely chipping away the morals that I had grown up with. But the biggest problem of all was that I didn't have a relationship with Jesus. Over time, if Jesus is not the reason why you do or don't do certain things, then those reasons become, the behavior that you grew up to have, that moral behavior, kind of goes out the window. If Jesus isn't the reason, then those actions cease to lose their significance. And so I kind of knew in my heart what was right, but over time I just didn't care. So the media helped numb me to those things. I went to college at PUC. And I was wanting to pursue the American dream, be a Superman by worldly standards. So after college, I went on to law school. And after I finished law school, I decided to work as a prosecuting attorney. And so I started off in Riverside County. And I eventually made it up to Sacramento County. But in total, I worked 15 years as a prosecuting attorney. And I loved it. I love bringing out the truth and pursuing a worthy cause. And I thought that the trials that I did were a worthy cause. And over time, I worked my way up from more minor crimes, like drunk driving, petty theft, to eventually doing murder cases, all kinds of violent crime, major narcotics cases, bank robberies, child abuse cases, just about everything, the whole gamut. And it was very rewarding to hold people accountable. And I just loved the public speaking and the whole atmosphere of the courtroom. And it was a wonderful career. I found it to be pretty gratifying, but not satisfying. You know, the things of the world can gratify but not really satisfy. Only Jesus can satisfy. And, you know, I had a lot of power as a DA. I could go to my supervisor and make recommendations. You know, early on in my career, they passed the three strikes law in California. And so we started sending people away for 25 to life or more for all kinds of felony cases. And I remember there was one gentleman, he had threatened to kill his wife and had vandalized her car. And then she came to court and said he didn't really threaten her. And I knew I would have a very hard time convicting him at trial. He was facing 25 to life. I told the defense lawyer, you know, if you come up with like a 2-year deal, I think I could get my boss to strike the strikes. And he could go home in about 8 months. And the defense attorney said, that's ridiculous. This case is only worth a misdemeanor. I said, okay, you want to roll the dice? Go ahead, let's go to trial. We went to trial, and today Mr. Garrett's doing 25 to life. One of the things that I did as a young man is I hung out with friends that we were becoming increasingly more wild over time. Now, I never stopped going to church. Throughout my whole life, I've been a churchgoer. But for years, I was going to church without a relationship with Jesus. What an empty existence that was. And we would sometimes have people over to our house for Vespers one night, and then to have a wild party the next night. Kind of living a double life in a way. Usually we could get about maybe 10 or 15 people to come over for a Bible study. But then the next night we get 200 to come to a wild party down in Loma Linda, California. And over time, I actually started drinking alcohol, but I never got hooked on it to where I drank it every day or was an alcoholic, but I would drink it with friends. And I would sometimes get so drunk I would black out and not remember what happened the next day. Now I wish I had, and let me just speak to the young people for a moment. What is the best testimony a young person can have? That's to give your life to Jesus at a young age and never have to tell a story how you went into the world and came back out to follow Jesus again. I wish that's a story I could tell you today. So I don't want to glorify the sin of the past. But, you know, when I was at AFCO, they taught me three things that you give in a testimony. Your life before Christ, how you met Christ, and then what your life been like since you've been following Christ. So I'm kind of telling you some of what led up to me accepting Christ in my life. So what I didn't find satisfying in work, as much as I enjoyed my job, I tried to find in dating relationships and parties with friends, but I always knew I was missing something. And sometimes I would be so, even though it seemed like I had a good life, bought my first house, had a good job, had good friends, going to church, I knew I was missing something. And I was so sometimes lonely and sad by it all that I would sometimes just cry in the middle of the night. And what I didn't realize is that what I had been grown up to know I was missing, and that is Jesus. My favorite verse is 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Doesn't that really sum up the gospel? If you have Jesus, you have everything. If you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. I didn't realize I needed to be born again. You know, we get probably the most famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16, from a conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus one night. And in that conversation, Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I needed that experience to be born again. One of the people that I befriended when I lived in Loma Linda, California, was a young man named Calvin Kim. He was a dental student. Ironically, we actually met in an evangelistic series that Dwight Nelson was doing called Net 98. I actually went to a couple evangelistic series in my spiritual journey that was kind of a roller coaster up and down. Net 96 from Mark Finley. I sort of rededicated my life to the Lord after that series. Same thing after Dwight Nelson's series. But I was still holding back. And unfortunately, when you make a half commitment, I found myself going back to the world even more than I had before. It's kind of like the parable of you sweep the house clean, right? And then one demon leaves and then seven more come back. But I met Calvin. We were both attending a church where there was mostly older people coming to these meetings, but we became friends through that series. And when Calvin graduated from dental school, he moved to Seattle, Washington. I moved from Loma Linda to Sacramento, California. Actually, I lived just a little bit over here in Rockland, and I was working in downtown Sacramento. But Calvin was a very good dancer. He loved to go swing dancing and salsa dancing. Actually, for a time, he was dancing six or seven nights a week in Hollywood. He would drive from Loma Linda to Hollywood. And there's a famous swing dancing club there. It was called the Hollywood Derby. And he would sometimes dance with celebrities, and he was really good. People would stop and watch him. And I tried dancing, but wasn't very good at it. But after he moved to Seattle, he actually started going to raves. Does anybody here know what a rave is? How do you know that? How many of you have never heard of a rave before? Okay, a rave is a really crazy dance party. Okay, it looks like this, where they have crazy lights everywhere. Sometimes they'll get thousands of people to show up. And it actually can be quite a moneymaker for a city. And Calvin had been going to these raves, and he said, "Dave, you got to come to this rave. You got to come to a rave with me sometime." Well, my life was pretty empty. I had nothing to lose, I thought, so why not? So one weekend in February, President's Day weekend, February 2001, I decided to take him up on the offer. And I think it was on a Saturday night behind his girlfriend's back, who's now his wife. We snuck out and we went to this huge warehouse in Seattle, Washington. Where did I say I was born the first time? Seattle, Washington. Now I'm just a visitor. But God has a real sense of humor. So he decided to come find me again in Seattle, Washington. So that night we went to this rave. There were thousands of people there in a couple warehouses connected together. They were playing trance music. It's very hypnotic. And most of the people were actually younger than me. I was in my early 30s. And we were both dressed kind of crazy. We had Playboy bunny visors on. Calvin had a Superman t-shirt on because he felt like Superman when he would dance and people would watch him dance. And I was wearing these baggy pants with long pockets in the back. You could have put sawed-off shotguns in those pockets. Just looking foolish, but there we were. And I don't know how I justified the first and only time that I tried ecstasy. I don't know how I justified it. I think I thought, well, maybe isn't this one of those drugs that's ahead of the penal code? And so what's interesting is the next week, unbeknownst to me, we had training on raves and the drugs that go along with raves at the Sacramento DA's office. And it was all I could do to sit in that training and just keep my head still as they would talk about all that happens at a rave. And I was inside, I'm like, yep, yep, yep. But I'm like, uh-huh, really? But I experienced it, and it was crazy. You know, I'd been to clubs before, I drank before, but it never had hit me like it did that night that the place that I visited was definitely a house of demons. I knew that Satan was real. And through that experience, I also realized God is definitely real as well. And so a couple things that happened there. I noticed that ecstasy wasn't affecting me like Calvin said it would. So I kept asking him, Calvin, why isn't it affecting me? And he said, okay, let me get you another pill. So then I took another pill. And I kept asking him, why isn't it affecting me? And then he said, Dave, you just have to let go. You just have to let go. I think I know what that means now. Why do you have to let go? Because there's a connection between demon possession, drug use, right? Isn't the one of the words for sorcery in Revelation in the Greek pharmakia? Like the word pharmacy? And there began to be a battle in my mind whether I really wanted to let go or not. Do I really want to relinquish my life to the devil? And so there's a battle going on. At one point, I got so dehydrated from the ecstasy that I collapsed on the ground. Make no mistake, this is not something to experiment with. You could die in one time. You know, I have a friend and her cousin died from ecstasy at a rave. And I was able to share my testimony with his parents to try to give them some hope. Because we would think, if someone dies at a rave, they must not be following Jesus. We don't know what happens in people's life, right? I did not go to that rave to find Jesus, but he came there to find me. And so Calvin got me some water, and I felt a lot better after I got the water. And he said, Dave, don't let anybody see your water. Everybody's going to want it. Because everybody's dehydrated. And so I noticed outside there was this hose with water coming out where people would come and fill up their water bottles. And people were like crowding and pushing people away to get to that little bit of water dripping out of the hose. And what a contrast to what Jesus offers us with the water of life, in which there's enough for everybody. And it's enough to satisfy your thirst, not just physically, but spiritually. Isn't that right? So that night, Jesus was knocking at my heart. Revelation 3:20 says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and him with me. And some of the thoughts that were coming into my mind that night as I was considering whether to let go and just enjoy myself. One of the thoughts that the Holy Spirit kept bringing to my mind was, David, when are you going to get off the fence? You've been sitting on the fence so long. One foot is in the world, and one foot is in church. But when are you going to give your life to me? Because you're in the miserable middle. Isn't that what the middle is all about? Just being miserable. No power from God, and you're not truly letting go to fully enjoy the world. Now, my friend Calvin had kind of gone farther down that road of being in the world. In fact, as he says it now, if he was going to go to hell, it wasn't going to be on a moped. It was going to be in a Ferrari. But the problem is a Ferrari has two seats. And he was trying to take me with him. So the Holy Spirit kept saying that to me and starting to get my attention. And as much as I wanted to just have fun that night, there was one thought that I could not keep out of my mind. You know what it was? You know what image kept coming into my mind at this crazy rave? It was Jesus. Jesus dying on the cross. I knew my whole life Jesus died for the world, but now I knew Jesus died for me. Jesus died for David Stewart. Have you realized in your life Jesus died just for you? I believe he would have come down just for me, to die for me. And suddenly I realize he is my personal Savior. And as the Holy Spirit said, what do I offer you versus what does the world offer you? And now it's time for you to make a choice. And as I saw these young people ruining their lives on drugs, it was an easy choice. I said, Jesus, I want you. I realized this is what I've been lacking my whole life, is Jesus. So right there on that dance floor, I gave my life to Jesus. I invited him into my heart and said, I want you to be my Savior now and forever. That emptiness that I had was replaced with joy. I was finally truly happy. And now I just had to tell the world. So I started going around giving out my business card. David Stewart, Deputy District Attorney at a rave. You want to know Jesus? People thought I was crazy. A lot of them were tripping out. Whatever, dude. What was it that won me to Jesus? It was His love and goodness. You know, the Bible says the goodness of God is what leads us to repentance. When I saw that the devil offered just destruction and eventual death versus Jesus offers His love. I mean, think about this. God, the God of the universe, that He would actually come down and die for me. That was life-changing. And it's been life-changing ever since. What I appreciate about Jesus, too, is that He didn't put His condemnatory finger in my face. Look at what you've done wrong. Look at what a mess you've made of your life. You've called yourself a Christian and you haven't been. Do you think He did any of that when I came to Him? No, He just opened His arms wide and said, "Come home, son. I just knew I was totally accepted and loved." Jesus doesn't care about your past. He just wants your heart. He'll take care of the past. He'll wipe it clean. He'll take care of your problems that you've developed through your sinful life. He just wants your heart now. And He wants to give you a much better future. Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." One of the amazing things that happened after I gave my life to Jesus was that I just started praying for Him to be there with me in that rave. And as I started to pray, and I thought, should I just leave? I don't belong here now. Jesus, just guide me step by step. What do you want me to do? And I just started praying for Jesus to be in my heart. Jesus, come here, be with me. What do you want me to do? And as I was praying, I started noticing there was a problem with the electricity in that warehouse. It's like, what's going on? And as I opened my eyes, I realized that there was something going on with the power. And then I would pray and the same thing would happen. Finally, I just ignored what was happening around me, and I just started praying, and then the power went out. I wasn't praying for electricity to go out. I was just praying for Jesus to be there with me. But you know, light and darkness don't mix. And so that power went out. They turned on the overhead lights, and then they said, this rave is over. And this rave was supposed to go all night till sunrise. That's usually what a rave does. They go till sunrise. But it was still dark outside. And they were telling people it's time to go home. So Calvin came and found me. And he said, "Dave, it's time to go." And I just grabbed his hands because we had been separated at the rave until then. I just grabbed his hands and I started pleading with him to give his life to Jesus. And he's like, "Come on, Dave, let's just go home." "No, Calvin, you need to give your life to Jesus." And I was bold. And he wasn't quite ready to do that. He thought I was just tripping out on drugs, but I was serious. I had a better drug, Jesus. So then the police came in. By the way, the police were there the whole time. The Seattle Police Department. I don't think they were there to bust people for drugs. They were there to make sure no one left on a stretcher. But anyway, they came, and they were trying to clear everybody out. There was only a couple people cleaning up, and Calvin and I. And they came over and said, "Okay, let's clear it out, guys." And Calvin's all, Dave, the police." I said, "Don't worry about the police." I think the ecstasy was affecting me a little bit then. I said, "Don't worry about the police. All that matters is that you give your life to Jesus." And if you know anything about police officers, they don't take no for an answer kindly. I like the police. I've worked with them for years. But you know, when they tell you to do something, they mean business. And so I was just ignoring the police. And Calvin said, Dave, and he's like freaking out. Here he's brought me to this rave, and now we're gonna get arrested, we're gonna lose our jobs. Anyway, when he finally let go, the police grabbed him immediately and started escorting him out. And then I walked out as well with them. But then when we left and we went outside, the police left, and there we are standing in the driveway. Calvin's just wanting to get me home. I'm trying to get him converted. So then I kept pleading with him, "Calvin, give your life to Jesus." And there was this guy that was in a truck trying to clean up, and he was driving in the driveway and wanting to drive where we were standing, right in the middle of the driveway. And Calvin goes, Dave, there's a truck. I go, don't worry about the truck. All that matters is that you give your life to Jesus. I went home after that weekend, and life's never been the same since. 2 weeks later, Calvin gave his life to Jesus too. You know, God worked several miracles that night, but the greatest miracle was not the electricity. The greatest miracle was conversion. Have you ever heard the question, can God make a rock so big that he cannot lift it? You ever heard that before? Philosophers like to ask crazy questions like that. What do you think the answer to that question is? Can God make a rock so big he cannot lift it? I think the answer is yes. It's called the human heart. If the human heart wants to harden itself like a stone, God will not lift it. He does his best to turn it into a heart of flesh, but he will not interfere with a heart of stone. That was the greatest miracle. After that conversion experience, came back to Sacramento, and I started looking for a church where I could get fed. I was hungry for the Word of God. Now I didn't go to church to find someone to date or just for social reasons. I wanted to come to learn more about God. So I did my research, and I found that church, Sacramento Central. And I started going to Sacramento Central Church. Got involved with helping with the youth. We'd go to prayer meetings on Tuesday night. That's where the remnant of the remnant would come. Usually we had about 30 to 50 people, I'd say. And different pastors, including Pastor Doug and Pastor Mike, Pastor Harold White, would get up and rotate sharing something. And sometimes an elder would speak. And one day, it was Elder Gilbert who was speaking, and I don't remember him giving a particularly dynamic, life-changing message that just blew me over, but he just read some simple verses from the Word of God, including these verses from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. And as he read those words, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, David, I have a different work for you to do than warehousing criminals. I want you to work for me. I want you to be a missionary. What? Be a missionary? Yep. So I went to my boss, and I found a position in Micronesia, teaching Bible, high school Bible, and I went to my boss and said, I'm quitting. He goes, why don't you take a leave of absence? You could be off for a year, and we'll keep your vacation and your sick leave on the books. We'll hold your position open for you at the Sacramento DA's office. And you can come back in a year if you want. And if you don't want to come back, you don't have to come back. I thought, well, that's a no-brainer. So I said, that's a great idea. I'll take a leave of absence. But you know, was it a no-brainer? Was that a no-brainer in your mind? I didn't pray about it. I should have prayed about it. You know, when God called Abraham to go into the promised land, Abraham didn't hold back, did he? He didn't have a security net to go back to. So I went and I taught Bible in Micronesia on the island of Yap for a school year. A rich experience, but a very difficult one in some ways as well. And I have to admit, it was a very hard teaching job. And I would complain every week when my parents would call me, I'd complain about how hard it was to be a teacher there. And I would murmur against the Lord, even though I believe he called me there. And after the honeymoon wore off, it only took about a month. You'd think, a tropical island, it must have been a honeymoon. But when the reality of island life set in and a job I wasn't familiar with, I'd gotten out of my comfort zone. The honeymoon wore off, and I just wanted to go home, go back to what I knew. How quickly I had forgotten that even as a trial attorney, there had been a learning curve as well. I did so bad when I was a young prosecutor, they should have fired me. You know, DAs usually win their cases. The DA's office chooses what cases to file and which ones to reject. They only file cases they believe they can prove and ethically that someone really is guilty. But I lost my first trial. I lost my second trial. My third trial, my fourth trial, my fifth trial, my sixth trial, my seventh trial. Finally won my eighth trial. That I've never heard of anybody with such a horrible beginning as a prosecuting attorney. I don't know why they kept me around, but I hung in there. I persisted and finally learned how to try a case. And then did over 100 jury trials. And then I started winning my cases. But the same thing with anything we do, there's a learning curve, isn't that right? So I went and I was a missionary, but I couldn't wait to get back to my real job, making real money again. I took a 98% pay cut to be a missionary. I was making, I think it was $200 a month, and I was eating about $300 a month. But I came back to Sacramento DA, and then a few years go by, I end up going back to Riverside. I got reacquainted. One of the ladies I worked with was a victim witness advocate. They help witnesses and victims that go to court. One day she came up to me and she said, "Dave, have you read a book about a caveman?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "I want to get that book." I said, "How did you know about Doug Batcher's story?" She says, "Well, I couldn't believe my eyes the other day. I was watching television, and there's Doug preaching on the TV." She goes, "I knew him when he lived in the cave. I think it was in the 70s. And she said, "You know, even when he smoked pot back then, he loved to talk about God." And so there is a witness, Doug. Maybe some of these folks, fine folks, have doubted your story all these years, but I have an eyewitness that remembers you back then. I think she even told me she's been to that cave. But she used to hang out with you back in the hippie days. But she was amazed to see Pastor Doug on television, so she wanted to read his story. And then one time Pastor Doug came and preached, I think it was February 2005, at the Loma Linda Filipino Church, and she got to see Pastor Doug after all those years. She was even there when they killed that bear up at the cabin, so she could verify that story as well. But, after I came back as a missionary and I continued to work as a prosecutor, the Lord would not leave me alone because he had a different calling for my life and he doesn't give up easy. And so when I would hear a really convicting sermon where I knew the Holy Spirit was present, or I'd hear a spiritual song that moved my heart, there was that still small voice that would say, "Quit your job, come work for me." And I tried to ignore that voice. I didn't want to hear that voice. I'm like, I did that once and I didn't really like it. I thought, what am I going to do to pay my bills and have job security? I didn't believe Jesus' word when he said, "Therefore take no thought saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What that means is, seek God first. Do what he's calling you to do. He will take care of everything else. I didn't believe that. So I continued on working as a prosecutor. I was the trial attorney for the gang unit, the trial team leader for the gang unit in Riverside, doing mostly homicides and attempt homicide cases. A lot of the young men I was prosecuting were 15 or 16 years old. And they may not have even been the one that used the weapon. But I was trying to send the whole group away for a life sentence in prison. So, common scenario, let's say you have two gangs. There's six or seven guys per gang. They get into a fight, and then someone brings out a knife or a gun. They use it and either kill or try to kill an opposing gang member. Whichever gang had the weapon, we would round them all up and prosecute all of them for attempted murder or murder. Now I know society needs to put away dangerous people. And I respect my former colleagues and the work they do and what the police do. And so sometimes we need to actually protect society. But you know what? What do they really need? They need a change of heart. They need Jesus. And as a prosecutor, I knew I couldn't give them that. Really, because I couldn't talk to them. It's unethical for me to talk to defendants I'm prosecuting, you know? Besides, how can you say, well, I want to give you 50 years in prison, but I also want to tell you about Jesus. Doesn't work too well. So, and sometimes I would order up their, well, I would always order up any files I could find on them. Juvenile files. Some of these kids as young as 10 years old were committing crimes. And I would pull up their juvenile files to get more dirt on them, to make them look worse, to show priors that they had, to make them look worse on my case. But sometimes I would find my heart being really kind of torn, touched, as I would read a juvenile file. It might say, yeah, Johnny, his father, he's never known his father. We don't know who his father is. His mother's been in and out of prison. And the only person that it could have showed up today in court, his sister didn't come. There was no one in court for Johnny. And then I started realizing maybe why they became part of a gang. It's the only family they knew. And so I started really being torn about this job that I had where I was just sending 15-year-olds away for life sentence in prison. And in the meantime, I went to a youth conference up in Canada called Acts for Christ. Guess who invited me to go? Calvin Kim. And his twin brother, Martin, who used to be an evangelist with Amazing Facts as well. And they invited me to come to this youth conference. And on Sunday night, Matt Parr was giving a stirring sermon. And then he did an altar call at the end. And I thought, well, this doesn't apply to me. I've already given my life to Jesus. But he just kept going on and on with this altar call. And the longer he spoke, the more I got convicted. And the same conviction that had been happening for several years, that still small voice, came thundering upon me at that altar call. And Jesus said, I want you to give up your job and work for me. And it was so hard to stand. But I finally stood. And the relief that came when I stood up and said, okay, Jesus, I'm going to surrender my job, my whole life to you. And I was crying like a baby, but I gave my life to Jesus. And I surrendered that job. And the Holy Spirit was just impressing me, instead of locking up the captives, it's time for you to set them free in Jesus. Instead of using the sword of the state, it's time for you to pick up the sword of the Spirit. Instead of taking away hope, I want you to start giving hope. And so before I lost my nerve, I made an appointment with the elected DA in Riverside. Now, in a large county where there's like over 300 deputy DAs, when you make an appointment with the big man, it's usually to quit. So as we walked into Rod's office, and he had recruited me to come back from Sacramento to Riverside, and he had taken very good care of me. And so as he's closing his door and I'm coming into his office, he says, you're not quitting on me, are you? Before we even sat down, I said, yes, I am. He goes, why? I said, because I found a better boss. He goes, impossible. God, not Rod. And I didn't know what the future would hold. Some of my family members thought I was very crazy and tried to discourage me from doing this. But I don't answer to family, I answer to God. When I quit my job, there was plenty of people to replace me. The Bible says, let the dead bury the dead. There were plenty of spiritually dead people that could bury the spiritually dead. The harvest truly is plenty, but the laborers are few. 100 people, we have plenty of lawyers in California. And so there was plenty of people to do my job, 100 people to do my job. But the same is not true of the three angels' message. So I left, I quit my job, and I just was curious what my ending salary was. Several months went by between the time I told him I was quitting and when I left to go to Amazing Facts Center of Evangelism, AFCO. During that time, I kept getting promotions, pay raises. But I looked at my ending salary. You know what? You want to know what it was? $144,000 per year. $144,000. You ever heard that number before? God has an amazing sense of humor. My family, they didn't understand why I was doing this. One day I came across a quote and I thought, this is perfect. So I shared it with my family from Desire of Ages. The love of Christ manifested in unselfish ministry will be more effective in reforming the evildoer than will the sword or the court of justice. These are necessary to strike terror to the lawbreaker, but the loving missionary can do more than this. Often the heart will harden under reproof, but it will melt under the love of Christ. So I went to Amazing Facts Bible School, AFCO, had a wonderful experience. And so I'm kind of envious of those of you that just graduated, because it's been so long since I had that wonderful four-month rich experience. Tammy Stenson was in my class. We had a wonderful time together. There was, I think, 55 in our class. And enjoyed Pastor Doug's teaching and Don McIntosh and many others. And I remember when I graduated from AFCO, I was so busy socializing, I never even made it into the room where they had the snacks and refreshments. One of the people that kept me busy was Stephen Batchelor. He was peppering me with lots of questions about the law, and we had a good conversation. I still remember it. One of the things that happened when I was at AFCO is that we went to Elmshaven, the last home of Ellen White near St. Helena, California. And I was really struck by this quote that they have displayed there in the lobby. She says, in a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. The most solemn truths ever entrusted to mortals have been given us to proclaim to the world. The proclamation of these truths is to be our work. The world is to be warned, and God's people are to be true to the trust committed to them. This helped to solidify the importance of sharing the three angels' message. It's the most important work in the world. Not too many people know this message. They need us to share it. Amen? When I went up to Grand Prairie, Alberta, and worked with Sean Brumman on my first series, I was feeling really, really discouraged. It's one thing to preach a sermon here and there, which I'd done a few in my life, but to preach a whole series, it was very intimidating. The day before the series started on Friday, I think, I was so overwhelmed. And then I got a voicemail on my American phone left a few days before. It was from an evangelist I really like. His name is Brother Randy Skeet. And he had met me in Loma Linda. He wondered where I was. I'd moved on now. I'd quit my job, and he wondered where I was. And he found out I was, you know, going to be a Bible worker and an evangelist. I was training under Emmanuel Beck up in Canada. He's been an evangelist for a number of years with Amazing Facts. And anyway, Randy Skeet left me a message. Brother Dave, this is Brother Randy Skeet. God bless you. God bless you. And then he left some texts on my voicemail, or some Bible texts, including Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of thy righteousness. It was just what I needed. I knew that God was going to be with me. And so here's a picture of Pastor Sean and I. And together we actually baptized the first person that I ever baptized, which was a dear friend named Winston Green, a young man who had just started coming back to church, did Bible studies with him, and he gave his life to Jesus. He eventually went to AFCO himself. Emmanuel Beck and I sat him down toward the end of our time there, and we said, Winston, what are you going to do with your life? He said, well, a friend of mine and I are really excited about this new business. We're going to drive around town with a trailer that's going to advertise different, you know, we'll advertise for different businesses in town. I said, okay, that sounds pretty interesting. What if it's a business that sells things you don't agree with? Well, I guess we don't have to sign them up. And then I got serious. I said, Winston, what is the most important advertising in the world? He said, the gospel. I said, that's right. Why don't you come join us where the real action is? And we helped him get to AFCO. Then he went back to his home church and was a Bible worker, I think with Pastor Sean for a year. And then Pastor Sean wisely encouraged him, you need to go on with your education. So then he went to Weimar and got his theology degree. And now he's getting his master's in theology. I'm excited to one day see my grandma again. When she died, I was still a prosecutor. But all those years, she said, I always believed God wanted you to be a preacher. So I think she'll be surprised, but maybe not so much when she wakes up when Jesus comes. You know, I used to wonder what Jesus meant when he said in Mark 10, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. I used to not know, what does that mean? But now I know what that means for me. Because as I have traveled sharing God's word, I've stayed with many wonderful families, like the Verbeta family in Paradise, California. Frank and Lorraine in Richmond, Virginia. Greg and Fawn. And yes, even Lizzie and Sunshine in Sedalia, Missouri. God's taken me to incredible places, meeting incredible people that I still would consider family today. Been able to travel to wonderful countries. Philippines is one of my favorite. The people, the food, everything's wonderful. And this is a whole family that all those of age got baptized after our series. They even taught me how to plant rice. I like this quote from David Livingstone. Because people sometimes ask me, I can't believe you would sacrifice your job. And so I like to tell them what David Livingstone said. He said, if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by the heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? One more quote too. Jordan Grooms, he said, if God calls you to be a missionary, don't stoop to be a king. So I've enjoyed working with the Amazing Facts Ministry, going around and sharing what little I know from the Bible and learning from many of you about Jesus and trying to point people upward. Been able to go to Korea with a kids camp, an evangelistic series in Ukraine. Calvin invited me to be part of a ministry he started up with Ira Myers. Yes, the same Calvin that invited me to the rave. We've been part of a ministry called Army Bible Camp. And that's been a tremendous blessing to see people's lives change, Bible study and prayer. We even got to share our story at 3ABN. This was our staff for our PUC Army. And Doug and Karen were kind enough to come, even though it was their anniversary, I think, that weekend, and speak there at PUC. Right? It was your anniversary, right? Today is your anniversary? Maybe it was your birthday. That's why they're sitting together. Maybe, Maybe it was your birthday then. It was probably your birthday. Okay, I knew it was some significant holiday. Well, happy anniversary. How many years? 27. My hats go off to you. It's wonderful. How many children so far? 2. I know I need to wrap this up. So we've taken an army around the world. Here's London and Zimbabwe. Got to go see one of the seven natural wonders of the world, Victoria Falls. Oh, what a beautiful place. And been to many wonderful places, including Indonesia, where we got to see the Komodo dragons and whatnot. Should I end my testimony? I'm out of time. Someone asked me to share how I met Nina, but I'm out of time. Share? Okay, I'll try to make this fast. Okay, so here I am at PUC, and when my mom dropped me off at the age of 17, she said, "I think you'll find your wife here." It didn't work out. Many years go by. I caught the garter at many weddings. I got the garter at Anthony's wedding. Calvin threw it to, he made sure I got it at his wedding. I was his best man. Finally, my friend Jared, who I served in Yap with, and he's an AFM missionary today, he and his wife, when they got married, he just threw it right at me. So one day I'm just sleeping in. I did that once in a while as an evangelist. One day I was sleeping in Creston, British Columbia, where Amazing Facts Canada is headquartered, doing a series up there, and Calvin calls me and says, Dave, you got to get on Facebook right now. And so he introduced me to Nina. They'd known each other quite a while, and now he knew that she was single and on fire for God. So he said, "You got to meet Nina." And I had known who she was, but I didn't really know her. And the day I tried to call her after we were starting to correspond on Facebook, she wasn't able to answer her phone because she was right here in Forest Falls, California, taking care of her parents, who were in their 80s, still are. Anyway, we became friends, and then I noticed that she was defending me on Facebook. I thought, that's a pretty good sign. Because I posted this post, and this lady started giving me a hard time that I was being a male chauvinist. You want to see the post? So a woman's driving the first time on the highway. Her husband calls and says, "Be careful, love. It's just been on the radio that someone is driving the wrong way on the highway." She replies, "Someone? These idiots are in the hundreds." So Nina, when the lady said, "You're a male chauvinist," she goes, no, he's not. You know, we don't drive as well as the men. But since I've been married, she thinks she's a better driver. I don't know. Go figure that one out. Anyway, we finally got to know each other in person and went and sailed in San Diego. And then I wrote her a note when I asked her to be my girlfriend. I said, "Like Columbus of old, whose favorite ship was the Nina, when you sailed into my life recently, I believe my ship had come in and will take both of us to a new world." And then I wrote that on the day she took me to the Palm Springs Airport to fly to Corpus Christi, Texas for my next series. And when I got to the harbor, I was surprised to see a replica of just one ship, and it's called the Nina. So then, in December of that year, I was preaching at Advent Hope, and I was impressed to preach about the Bride of Christ. And then at the end of the sermon, in front of all those people, I called Nina to the front. I said, "I'm tired of being one of Doug Batchelor's bachelors. Will you marry me?" And amazingly, she said yes. So then we went and checked out different venues, and we were leaning toward the Redlands Seventh-day Adventist Church, beautiful facility. And then when we knew the name of the wedding coordinator, we said, "Yeah, this is where we need to get married." Her name was Nina David. So we got married on May 25, 2014. And I followed the logic of a cowboy that said, "Marry a woman with brains enough for two of you and you might come out even." So Nina joined me on the road. And then God blessed us with a place to live on the road that we could take with us. And we found that God takes care of us. Money is never a problem for God. It's whether we are faithful to Him. And anyway, 2 days after she gave birth to this little guy, he already has a mustache, as you can see. 2 days after she gave birth to Ethan, we were on the road again. 1,400-mile trip to Montana. And so I'm thankful to have my family travel with me. But for now, we're kind of putting some roots down, and I'm teaching at Weimar Academy. Have a bunch of wonderful students that we're teaching there. Let me just end with a poem as we close. At first I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of things that I did wrong, so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I died. He was out there sort of like a president. I knew who he was, but I didn't really know him. But later on, when I met Christ, it seemed as though life was rather like a bike ride. It was a tandem bike, and I noticed that Christ was in the back seat helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested that we trade places, but life has never been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring but predictable. It was the shortest distance between 2 points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts. Up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. Even though it looked like madness, he would just say, pedal. I was worried and anxious, and I would say, where are you taking me? He laughed and didn't answer, and I started to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into an adventure. In fact, one of my friends says, FAITH is an acronym for Fantastic Adventures in Trusting Him. And when I'd say I'm scared, he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They gave me gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine. And when we were off again, he would say, give the gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight. So I need to see the AFCO class right after this. I have something for you. So I did to the people we met, and I found that in giving I received, and still our burden was light. I did not trust him at first in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. He knows how to make it bend to take sharp corners and know how to fly to shorten scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion, Jesus. And when I can't do it anymore, he just says, pedal.